The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 21st chapter. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was ordained with beautiful or adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' 'The time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When my sons were small, on more than one occasion, I would take them camping to the Smoky Mountain National Park. And during those trips, we would drive up to a high lookout point, and we would look out over the mountains and see ridge after ridge after ridge falling one behind another. It's a beautiful sight. And even though the mountains are named for a smoky haze that appears above them, you can still see for miles, one ridge after another, after another. And whenever I read Luke chapter 21, I think of that experience. And I do so because while I could see the tops of the mountain ridges stretching out before me, I couldn't see what lie in the valleys between them. And I think that something like that is going on in Luke chapter 21, and also in the parallel passages that occur in Matthew and Mark's gospel, this part of the gospels that we call the little apocalypse. These passages present two distinct points in what theologians call salvation history. And the first is what I was talking with the kids about just a few moments ago, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That occurred about 40 years or so after Jesus gave this prophecy. And then the second is the return of Christ, which will bring a period and exclamation point at the end of the present age. When I read Luke 21 and its parallel passages, I sometimes struggle to understand which event Jesus has in focus as he speaks. And I'm relieved to find out that I'm not the only one. Commentator Daryl Bach has remarked on this passage in Luke, saying it's difficult to be dogmatic about the meaning of this text. William Lane, in commenting on the parallel passage in Mark, says, in the Gospel of Mark, there is no passage more problematic than the prophetic discourse of Jesus on the destruction of the temple. So we're moving into some deep waters today as our lectionary year draws to a close and as our culture hastens toward the holiday season. I think it was as difficult for the disciples to hear these words of Jesus as it is for us to read them 2,000 years later. The disciples did not know what to think when Jesus started speaking these strange words. Just the previous Sunday, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem to the acclamation of her citizens and all those who had devoutly made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But in contrast to that acclamation and affirmation was the rising opposition of Jesus' opponents. The city was thick with tension as Jesus daily taught in the temple courts, and his opponents sought to lay trap after trap after trap, trying to catch him in his words. In the past week, we've examined the previous chapters and we've looked at a parade of Jesus' opponents who are bested, whom he bested at every turn. In the next chapter, we will learn that Jesus' opponents change strategies, and instead of trying to catch him in a trap, they simply buy off one of the members of his inner circle and let the Romans do the dirty work. But here, before Jesus takes the final steps to the cross, he instructs his disciples on how to cope with troubling events that seem to indicate that the world is coming apart at the seams. And in doing so, he is also instructing us on how to live in our time, a time when it also feels like the world is coming apart at the seams. Jesus is telling his disciples that events would occur in their lifetimes that would be very difficult. And while the shadow of the cross is encroaching upon him, Jesus labors to convey four essential truths for dealing with such times. They are truths that sustain the disciples of the first century, and they are truths that sustain us disciples in the 21st century. Because we too live in difficult, opaque times. Times not unlike those unseen, shadowy valleys between the mountain ridges in Tennessee that I spoke of earlier. Yes, we know that Jesus came to save. We know that he's coming back again. It's what happens in between, in the daily mess of life. That's where things can be so troubling. Life on the backside of the mountain, life in the shadows, that's where faith is necessary. Theologians call that experience living between the now and the not yet. It's the time in between, the time between the first and second coming of Christ, the time between commencement and consummation. And sometimes it seems like the world isn't just coming apart at the seams. It seems like it is violently shaking and about to blow apart. Doesn't seem like things are moving towards restoration and wholeness and peace. Jesus, in our gospel text, was warning his disciples that it would indeed be that way. In fact, he was telling them that the end of the world as they knew it would happen within their lifetimes. But that what they thought must be the end of the world would not in fact be the end of the world. Let's look more closely at the text. As Jesus and his disciples leave the temple, some of the disciples point out its magnificence. It's an understandable reaction. The temple complex was awesome. It was an amazing sight, especially for these rough-hewn Galilean fishermen. They would have been astonished by the magnificence of the construction, the adornment of the sanctuary, its complex of courts, porches, balconies, buildings. They marveled at the massive size of the stones which were used in the structure. The temple complex measured 400 yards by 500 yards. The refurbishing of it had started in 19 BC, and it would continue until AD 64. The Roman historian Tacitus calls it immensely opulent. It was one of the most impressive sites of the ancient world, an architectural wonder. It was a mountain of white marble with overlaid with gold, an object of dazzling beauty. And we can hardly imagine, we can hardly grasp the impact that just seeing the temple court complex would have had on the disciples. So understandably, when Jesus says, "Not one stone will be left on another," they would have been devastated. The destruction of the temple would have meant the end of the world to them, because the temple was not just a building. It was where God's glory once had dwelt and where the good, godly Jews longed for God to return. Everything they would have been taught ran counter to what Jesus is saying. They fully expected the one true God of Israel to return to the temple, judge the wicked people, and vindicate his people. But to destroy the temple was to say, "God is done with you. It's over. There's no hope." For the disciples, the destruction of the temple meant one thing: the end of the world. If the temple were destroyed, the end of all things had to be right around the corner, and Jesus says, "Not so fast." In essence, Jesus tells them there's two focal points in the picture that will spread out before them in God's plan of salvation and how history is going to play out. The first would be the destruction of the temple that occurred with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The second would be his return. Jesus uses symbolic language for the earth-shattering events and the political changes that would soon be upon them, the fall of Jerusalem that would occur, evidenced greater cosmic transition resulting from the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, namely that temple-centered worship and religion was over and that a new order was coming in the person of Jesus Christ, in Emmanuel, God with us. And after telling the disciples what to expect regarding the temple, he then describes the events of the second coming, verses 25 through 28. Jesus tells them to focus upon him and his message of good news of the gospel rather than cower in fear at the tumult that was raging around them. Jesus gives his disciples guidance in such time. First, he says, "Do not be deceived." Verse 8, he says, "Many will come in my name, claiming that I am he, saying that the time is near. But don't listen to them. Don't be deceived." You know, I think we become most susceptible to deception, both in our personal lives and as a culture, when we are tired and when we are anxious. I think the evil one of his primary strategies against you is to get you working so hard that you are worn out, and then to fill you with worry. Worry about your life, worry about your money, worry about your world, so that he can convince you to fall into temptation. Jesus is saying the years are going to go by and you're going to get tired of waiting for my return. The events of the world will cause increased agitation and anxiety. Opposition to my name will result in your persecution, but do not be deceived. Don't fall for those who come and claim there's an easier way. Second, Jesus tells his disciples that this opposition would actually be an opportunity for them. Verse 13 says, "And so you will bear testimony to me." You know, I think many of us in this room pine for the days when our American culture largely supported our Christian beliefs. It wasn't that long ago that there was prayer in our public schools. It wasn't that long ago that most businesses were closed on Sunday. I can remember as a small child, this sounds so crazy, what I'm about to say, okay? And no offense to anybody, but as a small child, my folks made us turn the TV off on Sunday afternoon. It meant no football. It was child abuse. But it was just part that was support. That wasn't so weird back then. That was supported by the greater Christian culture. But our culture has separated itself from its Christian moorings, and because of that, there actually is greater opportunity to bear witness for the truth of our faith, not by keeping, you know, rules or things like that, but increasingly genuine believers will stand in contrast to the nice, nominal Christians running around in our culture and those who wouldn't claim Christ at all. The rapidly expanding gulf between our beliefs and those of the greater culture are only going to continue to expand. And that gives us an opportunity to say, I am a Christian not simply because I dwell in America. No, I'm a Christian because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, third, Jesus tells his disciples how to spend their time in such dire circumstances. You know, whenever we hear that trouble is coming, what is our natural inclination? It's to get prepared, right? Right? I mean, think about it. Last Monday, the local meteorologists predicted that there was going to be snow on Tuesday, right? Now, what did I do in response? Any clue? Any question? Any guesses? You know exactly what I did, right? First thing I did, I drove to the gas station, and I made sure my tank was full, right? Then the second thing I did was I drove to Kroger, along with, I think, nearly half the population of Dayton, Ohio, and I purchased bread, eggs, and milk. It seems that French toast is our primary coping strategy for a snowfall of any significance. Somehow, all of that French toast got us through, even maybe without syrup. It was amazing. But it will take more than French toast and maple syrup to contend with what Jesus is foretelling in this passage. It will take divine intervention. So Jesus does not say, get prepared, get your elevator speech ready. It might save your life. Instead, he says, rely fully upon me. I will be the one who will rescue you and take care of you. He promises that he will give them the words and wisdom that none of their adversaries could contradict. Instead of saying, cram for your final exam, Jesus is saying, walk daily in close fellowship with me. Ingest my word and my spirit will guide you. You will have everything you need in your moment of testing. And finally, Jesus reminds us to be patient. And that's a difficult one for us. As we see our world convulsing in tumult, as we see our society in a state of moral decline, even as we experience our own personal frailties of body, mind, and spirit, we long for the return of the Lord to make things right. And Jesus says, be patient. Stay focused. Don't get pulled away by every worry. Don't get pulled down by temptations. More specifically, in verse 34, he says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. You know, when we watch the news reports, we can get so concerned about all the evil that's out there. But first, let's remember to let Christ do his work on the evil that's in here, in our hearts and lives. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then having drawn near to God, we can be free from worry. We can walk in secure confidence, as the proverb says, as bold as a lion. when all the world around you seems to be coming apart at the seams, when society around us seems to be disintegrating even more rapidly with each passing second, when all that you've worked for, hoped for, seems to be in jeopardy, when the stories repeated on network and cable news are so horrific we can't even watch, remember that Jesus Christ is still on his throne. His purposes will not be thwarted. So carry on in faithfulness to what God has called you to do, what he has created you for today. The disciples were told that they would be dragged before not only local governing councils, but kings and governors. And I imagine that as Jesus spoke these words, a look of abject horror and terror had to pass across the faces of the disciples. But Jesus tells them not to fear, for the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say at the appointed time. So also it is for us. The Holy Spirit grants us all that we need to live faithfully and watchfully as we dwell on the downward slope of the backside of the mountain. Most of all, remember that Jesus Christ is your Creator and Lord over all. You know, those of us who have been participating in our Bible study this fall on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, you know that we've learned at least one thing, is that good Christians debate the details of Jesus' second coming. But there's one thing that all believers in Jesus Christ agree on, and that is that he will come again. So as we next week celebrate Christ the King and then rapidly enter into the Advent season, we're looking back at his first Advent, but we're looking forward to his second. And when that occurs, he will bring all things into alignment with his will. He will bring all creation to its intended goal, and he will do so with all capitals and multiple exclamation points, as every knee will bow and every name, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So stand firm, stand secure in the promises of God, who will never leave you, never forsake you. No matter what trial you're experiencing today, Christ has not abandoned you, and he will never abandon you. He will be with you always to the end of the age. The hymn that we as Lutherans often sing has this line: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." Amen.